morning from hearing from Ministry to State Minister Del Ferris. Ministry to State is a branch of our kind of North American ministry in the PCA, Mission in North America. Del serves up in Denver at the state capitol, serving both Christ Church and the representatives and elected officials at the capitol, sharing the gospel with them, supporting and encouraging the Christians who serve there. And today and this morning, he's going to open God's word for us. So I invite Del to come up, and he'll preach for us this morning. Thanks, Del.
Good morning. It's good to be here. Back in 2019, we moved to Monument, and this was our church that we came to. If you remember 6 years ago, you may have seen us around a little bit. My wife and I, she'll be here for the 11 o'clock service. And then COVID happened. We were getting ready to really get plugged in, and then COVID happened, and I remember having a seat assignment. If you remember those days, they had everything all spread out, and we had our seat assignment right back over there in that corner so that we wouldn't contaminate somebody or get sick. I don't know what the reason was, but you know, the church did as best it could in that time. So we love Forest Gate, and if we lived closer, we would love to be a part of this fellowship. Let me also share with you a similarity that I have with Matt Giesman. Matt, if you probably know this, went to the University of Alabama and was a journalism major and was a sports writer. I too was a sports writer and a major in journalism, but I went to LSU. So yeah, thank you very much. So this is, you know, I'm thinking that's why Matt's not here. I wonder about that. But nonetheless, there is that similarity. But back when I was in college, which was many years before Matt was there, we didn't win anything, so but I'm faithful and true all the way through. So thank you for this opportunity and privilege to bring God's word to you, and it is a great privilege to be one of your missionaries. Great thanks and appreciation for your support and for your prayers. The ministry at the state capitol is going well. Wonderful opportunities, and I'd be happy to share with you some more about that if we have opportunity later between services. So this morning, the title of the sermon is the State of the Universe Address. You might sense a little government connection there somewhat. So before we get into the sermon, I do want to read for us the scripture from 2 Peter chapter 3, which is also printed on the inside page of your bulletin. Hear now the word of God. It is holy, inerrant, inspired. It is the truth that we need. It is a lamp unto our feet. Hear now the very word of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and by that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluge with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then skipping down to verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful and grateful for your word, for what it teaches us, what it reminds us of, the things that pertain to you, your plans and purposes, your designs upon all things. Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to remember the things of your word, that we might be comforted and encouraged. Lord, I pray now that the Holy Spirit would enable each of us to be hearers, to not just be hearers, but to be doers of your word. Lord, help us. May you be glorified, and may we all be strengthened because of who you are and the greatness of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The State of the Union Address. Many of you have probably seen or heard some of those. There's also a State of the State Address. Maybe there's a few of you who have heard and listened to those, but it wasn't always so that the nation had a State of the Union Address. It was in 1913 with President Woodrow Wilson that the first State of the Union Address was given. And you know what those are like. They come on TV, or they speak in front of the, they didn't come on TV in 1913, I don't think. Currently, they come on TV, and they, as they address the joint House and Senate together and give their speech. I think one of the longest ones was Bill Clinton, who went on forever and ever and ever. I also am from Arkansas, so that may give you a taste of what's ahead for you. We like to talk. There's a clock back there. Okay, I'll try to watch that every once in a while. But I have two excerpts here from a couple of the State of the Union addresses. One, in 1975, President Gerald Ford broke with the long tradition of presidents declaring the State of the Union was strong. Ford had the courage to honestly say, quote, "I speak to you very bluntly. I've got bad news, and I don't expect much, if any, applause. The State of the Union is not good." I don't know if many of you remember that, but there were some difficult times in the mid-70s. And then one from President George W. Bush, January 29, 2002, quote, "As we gather tonight, our nation is at war, our economy is in recession, and the civilized world faces unprecedented dangers. Yet the state of our union has never been stronger." And again, many of you probably remember that in the occasion of that address. So I'm here to remind you and to speak to you that the state of the universe is on course as predicted and promised in obedience to the purpose of God Almighty. Now the applause comes and all that good. Yeah. Thank you. Amen. Yeah. So, yeah, hallelujah. Praise God. That is what we believe, and that is what the scriptures tell us. Even though, if you think about it, it's a statement that might be hard to accept. Think about the history of mankind, and the history of mankind is not pretty at all. It began with Adam and Eve believing the deceiving temptation of Satan, who says to Eve, "You will not surely die," even though God said you would. He goes on to say, "For God knows that when you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That did come to pass. I think up to that point, they had only known good. What was lacking in that statement was knowing evil. And evil soon entered in to their existence. In fact, their first two children recorded in the Bible, Cain and Abel, they didn't get along very well, did they? Cain ended up in a fit of anger, anger at God, anger at his brother who gave a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and Cain killed his brother. And then it went on from there. So at the very beginning, things haven't gone well once Satan came in and sin entered in and mankind fell into a state of sin and death. From that point on, we've been enslaved to that. And it's been something that has been fearful and a concern ever since then. In Genesis chapter 6, God tells Noah this about the need for the ark and what God was going to do. And it was alluded to in 2 Peter here that then there was a deluge that came of water that did away with the things of evil that existed at that time. God says to Noah, "Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually." That was God's assessment of the state of mankind back in Genesis 6, just before the flood. Then just after the flood, in Genesis chapter 8, as God is talking to Noah, he says exactly the same thing. But he says there's going to be a rainbow as a promise that God would never flood the earth again. The rest of the story is he's going to consume it with fire on the last day at that final judgment. And so we remember what Scripture says about the character of mankind. In Romans 1, verses 29 through 31, as the Apostle Paul addresses the church at Rome, giving them a sense that there is no excuse for not understanding that there is a God and understanding something about the quality and the character and the nature of God, Paul describes mankind this way. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Throughout the ages, the picture of mankind is not pretty. And yet we say things are on course. Things are according to the will of God. How do we understand that? And part of what Peter is doing in this last chapter of his second epistle is to remind people that they might remember. It's interesting. I'm going to remind you so that you remember, because it's important that we remember. And we have, as a denomination, it's not just us, but the Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter 3 on God's eternal decree, there's this opening sentence there in the first section that says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's the nature of the God we believe in and that we confess, that he is the sovereign king. He rules all things. There is nothing that happens apart from his will and decree, according to his purposes. Now, it is indeed perhaps a challenging thing to consider and to hold to, because there's so many things in history and in our own lives and in our world right now that challenge that. Our sense of logic and reason seems to be tossed out the window because this isn't the world that we would have pictured God ordaining. Psalm 73, the psalmist says that he began to look around at the world and he could see that those who are evil and practice wickedness prosper. And he wonders about that. And he almost went down that slippery slope of saying, I'm done with God, because it doesn't matter. In fact, it may be contrary to my own good, as best we can understand it and see it in our own will and ability, which Ecclesiastes says is vanity in vanity. All is vanity. But the psalmist says he almost went there, but then he remembered. We went into the presence of God and he remembered what God is going to do for those who are unrighteous and wicked and evil. There's going to come to pass justice. God is going to establish his righteousness, and he will bring justice to bear. It is part of his plan and purpose. And so in your bulletin, I listed 2 points. That was because I didn't have time to develop the other points before giving them to Josh. But in essence, there are 2 main thoughts. But it may be hard to categorize everything under these points. So do the best you can, or just mark those out and just make your own notes. But therefore, we can confidently state, because of what we understand about the nature and character of God, that God's plan and purpose for the universe is indeed unfolding exactly as God planned. 2 Peter 3:1 and 2, Peter says this: this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets in the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter wants to stir us up, because we can get lulled into complacency or lulled into discontent even because of the way things are and how we are experiencing them. He wants to wake us up. That word in the Greek also has with it the sense of being animated, being active, being vivacious, in a sense of get with it, get with the program, wake up, get going. And he wants that to happen to our minds. Reminds me of Romans 12, where there the apostle says that we are not to be conformed by the world, which was exactly what was going on with the psalmist, in a sense. He was in danger of being conformed to the way the world considers and thinks about things. But instead, be renewed in your mind, that we might then come to know and understand what God's will is, which is perfect. God's will is perfect. And so our genuine, renewed minds, that we might remember the predictions. Isaiah 46, the prophet writes, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying," quote, "my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." What a wonderful passage of scripture that I think would attribute to maybe what Peter was thinking about, passages such as this, that remind us about the true nature and character of our sovereign King, the Holy One who sits upon the throne, and nothing can thwart his will. His purposes will come to pass. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." But Peter says, scoffers will come scoffing. Mockers, in a sense, they're going to mock the things of God. That's what they do. That's the character of who they are. That's a description of their nature. They are mockers, and they come mocking, which means to have contempt or scorn. They despise and disrespect the things of God. Peter says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, that they will say," quote, "where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They don't believe God will do what he says he will do. Much like Adam and Eve believed what Satan said, "You will not surely die." And so they disregard God, despise the things of God, disrespect the promises and the statements of God. Jude 1, verse 18 says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last days, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." The prevailing thought today is that if God exists, and I would say most people really don't believe that to any real degree, that God exists. But if God exists, what characterizes their thinking is he is a loving God, not a judging God. And we get to the place of basically a universalism, understanding that it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. And we must respect each individual person's right to believe and to do and to act and to think whatever they want, with no standards, no sense of having a tool that measures what they are doing and what they are saying. If I were to characterize what the thinking, excuse me, and the thoughts of things in the state capitol, it's this. It's basically a universalism and an individualism, such that we need to make sure that encased in law, in statutory law, are these rights to do and to think and to behave any way you want to, in essence. And it comes from a total disregard and disrespect for God and the things of God, especially his word. Scoffers assume everything will continue going on just the way it is now and always has been, overlooking God's earlier judgment upon mankind, the flood. And so they say, "Where is God? Oh, there is no God. And so we can do whatever we want." But there are predictions and promises that Peter points us to. Isaiah 66, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." And then in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." There is a plan. There are predictions and there are promises. And God will accomplish his will. And we, right now, are in that time between his second coming, his first coming and his second coming. And there will come a day when he does indeed return again. The second point, God's plan and purpose for the universe is unfolding exactly on time. Because the scoffers are saying, God is slow. If he's coming, why hasn't he come? And many of us may have that same thought. We do occasionally, as a church and as individuals, say, "Lord, come now. Come now. May this be the day when you come." We state it, we want it to happen, and yet we're still here. And sometimes that can be unsettling, can be disappointing, can be frustrating perhaps. But God is not slow. God is not slow to fulfill his purposes. In fact, it's because of his patience. It's because of his patience that he has not yet come. I don't understand it. I mean, thousands of years and numerous numbers of people who have trusted in him and believed in him. From the very beginning, there was a sense of, he's coming now. He's coming now. He's coming soon. And we still hold on to that. But he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. His coming will be at a time unexpected, but his patience is a demonstration of his grace and his mercy. Think about this regarding the timing of God's coming. In Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle John writes, as he sees this vision of what is soon to come, according to what Jesus said at the beginning of the book. John writes, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?'" How long? There is that sense. It's a biblical sense. It's a sense of saints here and there in heaven already. How long? How long? How long, O God? And this was the answer from Revelation 6. It says, "Then they," those who were under the altar, the souls of those under the altar, "they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now, there may be a sense here, I'm not going to say it's exact, because there is this, we don't know the time. It will be coming soon. It will be unexpected. It'll be like a thief in the night. And yet, there's this passage that says, there is a specific number of fellow servants and their brothers that needs to be reached. And it's those brothers and their fellow servants who will be martyred, killed as they were killed. I don't know how to apply that necessarily, but I can, in a sense, say, until the witness of God is made true and fulfills all that God had purposed, until that number is complete, God's going to be patient. God's going to wait. He's going to show us his grace and mercy. And yet we see from the scriptures, referencing primarily the first coming, but I would imagine also properly applied to the second coming, that there's a fullness of time in God's mind and purposes. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's a specific fullness of time that God purposed for Jesus to come, take on flesh, die on the cross, be buried and raised again, and then ascend and the Holy Spirit come down. That was all done in the fullness of time, according to God's understanding of time. And it's his plan and his purpose. And Romans 5 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, at the due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So let me begin to wrap this up. You notice the word begin to wrap this up. We'll see. So why do government leaders give State of the Union or State of the State addresses? I think there are two main aspects. There may be a lot of other reasons, political and other things as well. But one is to give their assessment of how things are going from their perspective, from their point of view. And so if they're in office, it's got to be good, right? I mean, they're the ones in office, so whatever they're doing, we're right on path. Everything's under control. But also to present a plan for making things better. We need new roads. We need more housing. We need less taxes. We need X, Y, and Z in order to improve on things. And in a sense, it's to give hope that things will be better for their constituents, and indeed, giving them the benefit of the doubt, for the good of all in the country and all in the state. But there are scoffers, and we see that right now the scoffers are saying things aren't very good. 2 Timothy chapter 3 also gives us a list of things like Paul did in Romans. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, heartless, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, on and on and on. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to find that list. But it's also a reminder, 2 Peter is, that is, what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, it's also a reminder that God will make things right. God will make things right. God will win. The victory is his. It's done. It's complete. And when he comes again, he comes for glory, for a new heaven and a new earth. That death will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus wins. And we will experience and we will know that. So, knowing this beforehand, Peter says in verse 17, don't be carried away. Don't get carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was close to losing his own stability. But instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The prerequisite to growing in grace and knowledge is having a saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you aren't confident that you have a saving faith, I encourage you to talk to one of your pastors, elders, or someone older in the faith and ask the questions that you might have, to seek their guidance and their leadership and understanding what it means to have saving faith, to trust 100% in what God has done for us through Jesus, taking upon him our own sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Today is the day of salvation. I encourage you not to wait, because the other aspect of that not knowing when it's going to happen, when Jesus is going to come again like a thief in the night, we don't know that that's not today. Today is the day of salvation. Let me close with, and I really mean this one this time. I'm really closing. This is from Calvin. He wrote, he gave some lectures on the book of Daniel, and he closed each one with a prayer. And at the end of the last chapter, chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, this is what Calvin said. This is his prayer. Grant Almighty God, as we have to engage in battle through the whole course of our lives, and our strength is liable to fail in various ways, that we may be supported by your power and thus persevere to the end. May we never grow weary, but learn to overcome the whole world and to look forward to that happy eternity to which you invite us. May we never hesitate while Christ your Son fights for us, in whose hand and power our victory is placed. And may he ever admit us into alliance with himself in that conquest which he has procured for us, until at length he shall gather us at the last day into the enjoyment of that triumph in which he has gone before us. Amen. Lord, open up our hearts and minds. Encourage us, remind us, and help us to stand firm. In Jesus' name, amen.